All right, tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. And last week, we covered the role of leadership in the body and the response of submission from those in the body to the leadership which God has appointed over their lives. And as we noted, submission is the way of God. The Son to the Father, the bride or the church to the Son of God, and the sheep to the shepherd. And if this is something you struggle with, then you're going to be stuck and you're not going to be able to move on and really grow in your walk with the Lord and living as that alien and stranger. This needs to be dealt with. After all, submission is in part how God protects and cares for his people. So now we're going to pick up back in the second half of chapter 5, verse 5, where the Spirit follows the command to always live in a submitted relationship with your leaders and directs the same heart and attitude towards our relationships with one another in this body. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you, not some of you, not those who feel like it, but all of you. And there's no exception for those with bad attitudes. Not a single one of us is exempted from this command. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we're given still another command. We've been just getting command after command after command. Clothe yourself is actually in the aorist middle imperative. So it is to be our way of life from beginning to end, the aorist tense. It's a decision that we must dig down deeper in our soul and choose to make, the middle voice. And we are commanded, it's an imperative, to make this decision such that our entire life and our relationships with one another is defined by humility. And the Spirit uses the metaphor of clothing because humility is actually something we have to put on and refuse to take off. And like an awesome coat, if we are clothed with humility, it will be easily recognized by others. You see, clothing ourselves in humility is by no means natural. It's something we have to intentionally choose to do. Furthermore, no one is going to dress you. This wasn't in the passive voice. You have to choose to dress yourself. You have to pick out that specific garment of humility and put it on. Now, this word humility has always boggled my mind. I've seen so many people try and be humble, and it just doesn't work. It's an ugly piece of clothing that they need to take off and take off now. Now, the Greek word translated humility means lowliness of mind. And that also doesn't quite fit in our brains. Trying to clothe yourself with lowliness of mind could lead to some very weird and unnatural religious acts and behaviors. So I think this understanding adds even a bit more confusion to what humility practically looks like in relationships. And as I've wrestled with this concept, the best correlation I could come up to perfectly capture this notion of humility and lowliness of mind comes from what we studied way back in Philippians when Sarah was teaching in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I believe that obedience to this command to clothe yourself with humility towards one another will capture a comprehensive and practical expression of God's agape love towards one another. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourself. Nothing is a very absolute word. There's no backdoor escape from this word. It's a lot like all of you. You see, it doesn't matter what title you have in the body, what gifting you've been endowed with, how important or prosperous you are in this world, how busy you are, or how demanding the expectations on your life might be. You are to approach each relationship in the body as if that person is more important than you. That is lowliness of mind. And I know many of us kind of do this, but I cannot say that we have fully embraced this mindset yet as our way of life. But we are commanded to clothe ourselves with this idea, truly considering others more important than yourself. Think about it. For those of you who like to stay on the fridge, you're usually considering yourself more important than others. To have lowliness of mind means, like Christ, you are willing to empty yourself. In other words, demand nothing and be entitled to nothing in relationship. Right? That's what he did. He was God as a man, but he didn't demand any rights as God. He emptied himself. And we're to take on the form of a bondservant, a voluntary servant of others. And your obedience in this regard, like Jesus, is to be to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? We're to be putting to death our fleshly nature. Yet so many of you are afraid that you're going to be taken advantage of, used, and manipulated by others. Therefore, you stay behind your walls of self-protection and refuse to consider others as more important than yourself. However, in order to obey this command to clothe yourself with humility, you must be willing to crucify your flesh, to put to death all that demands to be served, to be noticed, to be important, to be special, to be catered to, and to be appreciated. And let the Spirit bring it all under the waters of judgment in order that you might consider others in this body is more important than yourself. And this is taking the concept of an alien and stranger to extreme. This is trusting that God will be all that he promises to be. Your protector, defender, your justice, and so on. But since this is a command, this is to be your life. Humility towards one another is to define the life of the true beloved. And if you're not willing to go to this extreme in your relationships with one another, then you're not clothing yourself with humility. And you are not obedient to the word of God. So don't fool yourself. Just be honest. You're still selfish. And you think of you and your needs and your wants more important than the needs of others. Now the Spirit draws a very hard line here. You see, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God literally sets himself against those who try to be above others, which is what this word we have translated as proud actually means. And opposed is in the present middle indicative. That means he will oppose you in your now. And it's a decision he's already made. He's dug down deep and he's made that decision. And being in the indicative, it's a statement of fact. Again, he is not playing. This is serious. Jesus will set himself in opposition to you. I remember the first time I really struggled with this notion. I mean, it bothered me. I thought, wait a minute. I thought I was the beloved. I thought I was your son. I thought I was your precious possession. How can you willingly choose to stand in opposition to me? It was hard for me to understand with everything I had been taught in the church about God's grace. Then he brought me to James chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, and suddenly cleared up. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then it came to me. I am the beloved. I am his son. I am his precious possession. But my flesh is his sworn enemy. He hates my flesh. And if I decide to live in my flesh, I make myself an enemy of God. It's what I do. And as a result, he lives in opposition to me. See, God never moves away from me, but I am the one who turns from him. Literally, we studied that in verse 12 of chapter 3. I turn my back from him. And I place myself in this position where his face is literally turned away from me. And this is my doing. As a consequence of my choice to be friends with this world and to give myself like an adulteress to other lovers, I invoke his jealous rage over my life as he works to induce me to return to him and to love him and him alone. And imagine, I do all this simply by acting as one who is above others, as one who is proud. You see, being proud is an attitude of one who has chosen to make their abode in this world. It's not the attitude of the beloved and one whose home is in the heavens. You see, I would not naturally think that a prideful attitude would make me an enemy of God, but it does. You see, when it comes to this body, that kind of prideful attitude keeps me from loving. It keeps me from giving myself to others. And what it does, it freezes me in this place where all I do is think of myself, love myself, serve myself. And it's sick and gross. I am intended to be a vessel of God's agape love. But if my pride is all in the way, it doesn't happen. And that is why Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. Again, there's no exception to that word. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. And this principle should drive all our decisions because everything we do impacts someone in this body, right? It's a flock. That's how it happens. Now, living like an alien and stranger, living as the beloved, means that I must walk the pathway of death in order that I might live, in order that I might love. And the excuses we make to serve ourselves and prioritize ourselves are simply terrible. They may be how we feel, but they are not how God feels. Jesus did not choose to prioritize his life above ours. And we should never choose to prioritize our life above others. And I know this sounds impossible and even overwhelming. But living this way is the fruit of the design point. It is possible. If you let Jesus live in and through your life, it is possible by faith. Right? The design point. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. By faith and by the power of the new life in me, I can give myself for those in this body, and so can you. God expects it. And this is a matter of obedience because it's a command. Now this whole verse is pulled from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Which says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. God gives grace to the humble. Now, grace, like humility, is another one of those words that's hard to get into our minds. It's been so overused and I think a very misunderstood word. It's often confused with mercy and it's just thrown out there. It's often used as an excuse to do what we want to do. I believe grace means this. If you are willing to consider others as more important than yourself, God will give you the ability to clothe yourself with humility. His divine influence on your mind and emotions will be so powerful that you will be able to live this supernatural alien lifestyle Even though in this moment you may not see how it's possible to consider someone else more important than yourself. But if you make the decision of obedience, he will ensure that you have the supernatural ability to obey and follow through with your obedience. That is the grace of God. It is God giving us what we could never on our own possess. Once again, this was captured in our studies in Philippians. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Dear friends, you always followed my instruction when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So this perfectly captures the notion of God's grace and how he gives it to the humble. If you're willing to consider others more important than yourself, he will give you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And by the way, gives, as in God gives grace, is in the present active indicative. So he will enable you in your now. It's something that he allows you to be obedient in the current situation in your relationships. And being in the indicative, it's a statement of fact. He will do it. Thus, if you're in a situation with someone and you're tempted to just prioritize yourself, think about yourself, obsess on yourself in just some selfish way, you can actually stop and ask Jesus for the help to be obedient. And he will give you that help in your now. And you will find this power to actually consider someone else. And if you align your mind and your emotions with his will, you will find that you will quite naturally, supernaturally, do all that he desires of you. Just be willing, ask, and receive. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now, this is quite an ominous phrase that should be read with like a booming voice of thunder. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I mean, that's how we want to read it. And that's how we run with these things. It's just like, oh, so intimidating. The mighty hand of God. But this is a beautiful and most sensitive statement. You see, humble yourselves is in the aorist passive imperative. Yes, an imperative is a command. It's something we must obey. And being in the aorist is to be our entire way of life from beginning to end. It's to define us. Therefore, humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is to define each and every one of your lives. But here's the sensitive part. It's in the passive voice. That means this is something that God does in us and he will do through us. So it's not in the middle voice, which would mean that you have to make that choice to dig in deep in your soul and muster up the strength and courage to obey God and humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Rather, this is just a result of the work of God. In other words, he, Jesus, is our obedience. And this obedience will be the fruit of walking the path of death so that we might live, so that we might love. So humility with each other, humility with God, is a fruit of the design point, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, once again, let's go back to our definition of the word humble and apply it to this command. When we consider God's ways more important than our ways, we are to consider his desires for our life more important than our desires. And we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but always consider him first. We are to let ourselves be crucified to our flesh, have a sober mind and be of sound judgment, so he can cause us to walk in obedience to him. If we believe the truth and make decisions according to the truth, he will ensure our obedience to the truth. It's what he does. passive voice. It's beautiful, right? It's what we study with submission. It's always in that he causes us to be submitted. Beautiful work of God. Now, I believe that this phrase, under the mighty hand of God, was not intended to strike fear in our souls. Not intended to be boomed with a voice of thunder, even though that's how we might read it. But like humble yourselves, this is also a very, very sensitive statement. You see, the Spirit is reminding us of the fact that God is mighty and strong above all others. Therefore, he has the actual ability to lift us up at the proper time. And in the meantime, until he lifts us up, we are safe to humble ourselves before God, even though that places us in a weak and vulnerable position because we let go of control. But here's the thing. We are never really at risk. His hand is far too mighty and big. Someone will have to get through him before they can get to us. And that is simply not going to happen. He has a mighty hand. Thus, there is no place that we should want to be than tucked safely in humility under the mighty hand of God. Besides, the Lord God, our God Almighty, intends to honor us for our obedience. And just at the right time, it says he will lift us up. When we humble ourselves, taking on the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he will lift us up or exalt us. In other words, he wants us to go through this process of just putting aside our old sinful nature, getting rid of it. And he won't let us then continually be overrun. I mean, look at Jesus. He was crushed, completely trampled over. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And a few weeks later, in the sight of all those who loved him, he was lifted up to heaven in a cloud of glory to be seated at his Father's right hand. And in a similar matter, God will raise his mighty hand and lift us up at just the right time. But in the meantime, until that right time arrives, you are to cast all your anxiety and cares upon him because he cares for you. The Greek literally says, cast all your distractions on him. And to cast means to throw upon. And it's in the aorist active participle. So casting all our distractions and causes of anxiety upon him is to be how we live from beginning to end, is to define our life, and we're to be actively and continually be doing this. Always casting on him. And not surprising, this rendering does not leave you any time, right? It's a participle. You got to continue. So it does not leave you any time to take your own cares or to take on your own causes of anxiety. The distractions in your life are his job to handle, not yours. And how many of you live with constant anxiety in your body? How many of you let fear and worry course through your veins? How many of you are constantly twisting and turning in your mind, unable to settle and know any true peace? Tragically, you've given yourself the time and opportunity to internalize and take on the distractions of your life, even though you have no ability to change anything about your life. Right? As Jesus said in Matthew 5:36, you don't even have the ability to change one hair on your head from white to black. So why are you trying to manage and carry your burdens? Many have tried it before you, and without exception, they have failed. So learn by example. It's not worth trying to play God. Now, even as I'm speaking, some of you are fretting, wondering how in the world you're going to stop fretting. Well, go back to verse 6. And trust that he has a mighty hand. After all, he is the Lord, your God Almighty. He knows what worries or afflicts you because, as we've studied in Peter, he is the one who has appointed each situation that you are going through. He is the one responsible for bringing it into your life for the purpose of what he wants you to learn from that situation. He knows what needs to be burned off from your flesh, and he knows exactly the right amount of heat that you must endure. We study that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And as the Lord, everything is perfectly planned and prescribed in painstaking detail. Otherwise, he wouldn't be Lord. He would just be God. But he's the Lord over every detail, delighting in the details of your lives. And as your God Almighty, with his mighty hand, he ensures that you endure only what he has prescribed and allowed. So in this, you can rest. And this is an issue of faith. A choice for you to actively believe the truth. Now, when talking about life's distractions, people speak of their jobs, their bosses, their finances, their spouse, their kids, their girlfriends, boyfriends, or whatever. But rarely do they stop and think that this is not really about their job, their boss, their finances, their spouse, their kids, and so on. This is about what God is doing in their life. This is about God executing his plan as Lord to completely eradicate their flesh. This is about God giving them opportunity to give him access to their life. And this is about God preparing them for the right time so that he might lift them up. This is about their sharing in his sufferings so they might share in the power of his resurrection, which is his grace. This is about his preparing him to be a vessel of his agape love. And you need to get that perspective on your life. And you need to hold to this perspective and constantly be aware of why things are happening. And with this perspective, you can be a person who has joy even in the midst of great turmoil. After all, what does he say? He cares for you. And this is a statement of fact. It's in the present active indicative. In your now, right at this moment, it's a statement of fact. He cares for you. Thus, you can be confident that every moment of your now, which means during the very thing that is causing you worry, anxiety, and trouble, he cares for you. It's what he does, and it describes your constant real-time relationship with the Lord. He cares for you. This also needs to become to you a matter of faith. And you need to actively believe this truth, regardless of what you think or regardless of what you feel. He cares for you. You matter to him. That is the truth. So verses 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. When we are worried and filled with anxiety, it's impossible to be of sober spirit or balanced in our emotions. It's impossible to be alert. Our worry and our anxiety keeps us focused on the me. And it's destabilizing. It's an awful way of living. It's so selfish. Now, both be of sober spirit and be on the alert or of a sound mind, literally keep awake, they're commands in the aorist active imperative. Again, they're matters of obedience as a command, which means we can choose to live this way day in and day out. And remember, God never commands us to do anything that he has not already equipped us to do. Having stable emotions, sober spirit, and an alert and steady or sound mind are to be the way of life for the beloved. It's to define us. And for those of you who still think your emotions are impossible and a monster that simply cannot be trained and will never submit, he has commanded you to obey. Therefore, he's made it possible by his grace, by a supernatural enablement, for you to align your emotions with the truth. And he is the Lord, your God Almighty. So it's something you can do because he will provide it. Thus, you can choose to believe this, bet your life on it, and cast your cares upon the Lord. Live as one who is of sober of spirit. And it's not just possible. Again, this is his expectation. This is how he wants you to choose to live. Now, we have a very good reason why we are to be emotionally balanced and very, very alert. The devil, our adversary, our enemy, the one who always opposes us, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And what a horrifying word picture the Spirit uses here. I mean, lions are terrible. They're fierce, they're merciless, and they literally devour their prey and rip its meat off its body. And most often, its prey is still alive. It doesn't bother to snap its neck or to cut off its hair. It just starts tearing at its flesh until its prey dies in agony and pain. And that is what the devil is like. And this picture, this word picture, captures perfectly the devil's attitude towards us. He just wants to take what he can and tear it off of your body. And if we are not alert and sober of spirit, that is exactly what he does. Now the devil roars. He makes himself known. So he's not lurking in secrecy. He makes it very clear that he is on the hunt for you. And he intends to kill you. Which makes it really tragic when we get caught in his grasp. I mean, we should hear his roar and run away. But this is tied to our worry and anxiety. So what happens? We're so caught up in this world and the things of this world that we're focused on the me. That then we are just easy prey. Because he's roaring and the me drowns him out. And so we're not ready for his attack. Thus, this command of being of sober spirit and on the alert is about saving your lives. And since roaring is in the present middle participle, we know that the devil is always, in our now, roaring and will continue to roar. Okay? Don't mistake it. Just because you don't hear him because you're so focused on something else doesn't mean he's not roaring. And it's what he does. He paces back and forth, waiting for his shot. Let that roar alert you to the seriousness of your obsession with the me and your obsession with the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. See, this is not a game. Your adversary is playing for keeps, and he wants to take life away from you, and he wants to watch you suffer. He enjoys it. And to him, it's a matter of conquest and total domination. Right? He doesn't just want part of you, but all of you. He wants to entirely dominate your soul. And here's the thing. He is walking about the flock even now. Prowls as in the present active indicative. So this is a statement of fact. It's happening in our now. And even if you don't see him pacing back and forth, even if you don't listen to his roar, he is there and he is watching you and he is waiting and ready to attack at the right time. Again, I would advise you to take this by faith. And if you do, you will realize that there never is a good time to obsess on the me. Again, that's why we were commanded to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Right? That's our best protection against the attack from the enemy. If we're doing nothing from that, he won't have that opportunity. Again, it's a command that is intended to save your life and protect you from the devil. Now, he's also continually seeking to devour. Seeking is in the present active participle. So this is happening now. And it's continually happening over and over again. So let me warn you, for those of you who have been refusing to eat of the Word of God, on your own or from the Word that I've been feeding you and others in this body have been feeding you, and as a result, you're kind of weak, you're kind of hanging out on the periphery, you're in serious danger. Right? That's what the lions love to attack, is the danglers. You keep living as if you have all the time in the world to obsess on what you think is important to you. But you don't. You don't have that time. The devil is pacing. He's watching. He's biding his time. And he's even now seeking. It is what he continually does. And make no mistake, he hates you. And if he is not yet attacked, it's because he knows the perfect time that will inflict the most damage. After all, he's not just interested in biting you, but he's interested in gulping you down. That's what devouring means in the Greek, literally just to gulp you down in the entirety. So all of this word picture reminds me of a passage we studied in Hebrews, which frames the nature of this savage attack. So you need to pay attention. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, for those of you who were not here during our study in Hebrews, this is not directed towards unbelievers, but to believers. And it's a follow-on to the warnings which God gave in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. In other words, if you resist God and refuse to eat of the good food that he is giving you, if you insist on obsessing on the me and indulging in those fleshly lusts of just self-pity and self-love, eventually you reach a point where God will honor and respect your decision, right? Kind of like we turn ourselves in opposition to him. He will respect that decision. And he'll swear in his wrath that you will never get to experience his promise of peace and rest. Instead, you're going to wander this earth in the wilderness of religion until you die. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. That's like getting his teeth firmly dug into your body. It's at this moment that you're going to find yourself in the grasp of his bite, and he will devour you. And that's why the Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 2 that today, while there still remains a chance to enter into the rest, in other words, before you get to that point of no return, do not harden your hearts. Do not go past that place where God lets you just remain in your departure, remain in your unbelief, and let your life play out in the flesh, just the way you seem to want it, wandering in the wilderness of religion. In other words, the Spirit is exhorting you to not put God in that position where he decides to completely honor your choice to be his enemy, to honor your choice to not believe in the truth. And he decides, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you remain in this place that you have chosen and that you continually choose, which is to stand in opposition to him. And sadly, this happens over and over again. We've seen it, and it is awful. We have seen those who could never get over their love of themselves and what they want to get out of this world. And they've been captured in this terrible grasp of the devil. See, the life of an alien and stranger, the life of the beloved, is full on and intense. And there's no quitting. There's no pulling back. There's no compromise. It's all the way. Because if you stop to obsess on yourself, the devil is there. And he's waiting for his next victim. And for those who get devoured in the devil's grasp, I mean, there's no escape, right? The word picture. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And the tragic thing is that the fruit of their life will be worthless. It'll just end up being burned. And that's not just a scary phrase to be thrown about. It's real. Their lives and their choice to just obsess on self instead of submitting to God will have a definite and marked impact on the people in their lives, their kids, their spouses, their family members, their friends, and so on. The fruit of their life will be, in God's eyes, worthless. Now, I want to also mention the Spirit uses this word devil. He doesn't use Satan. He doesn't use Lucifer. He doesn't refer to demons. And that's because he doesn't want us to miss the method through which the enemy devours. Devil literally means the accuser or slanderer. He is always focusing us on our failures. Always focusing us on our limitations and provoking our shame and our desire for goodness. He's always tempting us to think poorly of God and the job that God does in our lives. He's always tempting us to make an accusation against God's love for us. And on it goes. And this is how he works. And if you feed on the Word of God, you'll become very familiar with this dark voice and start to learn how to identify it distinctly from God's voice and your own voice. But this dark voice is very deceptive and cunning. And that's why you're commanded to be of sober spirit and be on the alert. We have to always be watching. You do not want to give the enemy opportunity in your life. So if you're on the fringe, it's time to apply all that we've learned, both in 1 Peter and the book of Haggai, as well as the book of Hebrews, as well as Jude. Apply it. Make it your life. It's your only refuge and pathway of escape. And again, your very life is at stake here. But resist him, the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Here we have still another command. Resist the devil, firm in your faith. Resist is in the aorist active imperative. So you're commanded to live resisting the devil. It's what you are to actively do day in and day out. Resisting the devil is to describe your life from beginning to end. Thus, fighting the devil is not what you do when he attacks you and he has his teeth on you. I mean, very few victims escape the bite of the lion. And that's why you never give him the chance to bite you. And you do that by living in resistance to the devil by considering other people more important than yourselves, by humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, living by faith is by definition resistance to the devil. So it says, resist him firm in your faith. This means that your power of fighting the enemy comes when you make the decision, the choice, to actively believe the truth we have learned and bet your life on them, regardless of what you feel, regardless of what you think. For example, if you settle with the fact that Jesus is the Lord, your God Almighty, and you are his beloved, and if you settle with the fact that his desire is that you be conformed in the image of his very own Son, then everything in this life makes sense. It all has purpose. It all has reason. And it's all glorious. It may suck and it may be horrible, but you can endure all things and be of sober spirit and alert mind, knowing that God is merely bringing you into his glory so he can live in and through you and you can be a vessel of his agape love. This is how you resist the devil, by faith. And you can choose to believe that all that happens is necessary and is never something to worry or fret over. Why? Because he cares for you. And by the way, firm, stand firm in your faith, is a translation of the Greek word stereos, where we get the word steroid. So it means be stiff, strong, stable, steadfast, and sure. Be pumped up. It's to describe your relationship to faith. Resist the devil firm in your faith. Then the Spirit comforts us by letting us know that we're not alone in this. We must know the same experiences of suffering are even now being accomplished by our brethren who are in the world. You see, suffering is a way of life for the beloved. It's how God causes us to die, to be given those opportunities to die so we might live, so we might love. It's how we come to bear the mark of true identity and ownership. I know sometimes it feels like we're alone and the only ones going through all the difficulty and testing that God has been taking us through. Our training has been intense. But we are not alone. There are others around the world. And one day we will be together and we will rejoice with each other. And we'll all be bonded by the fact that we bear the mark of God's agape love. Now, next, we come to probably the apex of all that we've learned in 1 Peter. It's one of the most glorious passages that has ministered to me time and time and time again as I have undergone the floods of judgment. And this passage always, always gave me hope. Even in the midst of just sheer terror, it's always drawn me closer to Jesus. It adjusted my perspective away from the me and what I was going through and my pain so I could embrace whatever it is that God was wanting to teach me, whatever he was asking me to endure for his purposes. And I hope it does the same for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, hallelujah. What a promise. After you have suffered for just a little while, and the Greek actually makes it kind of a ridiculous statement, more extreme. He says your suffering is considered to be puny. Puny in light of the life which Jesus has promised you. See, your suffering is necessary, but praise Jesus, it will only be for a little while. And of course, some of you make it last a lot longer than you need to. The God of all grace. I mean, what a powerful statement. That means the God of all supernatural enablement. The God who gives you everything that you need to deal with your allotted time of suffering. This God who called you, yes, you, to his eternal glory in Christ. And I love this. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And all of these statements are in the indicative. So they are to be understood as a statement of fact. Jesus will do it. Jesus himself will do this to you. I mean, how personal and how intimate is this promise? I mean, this is beautiful. Jesus will perfect or complete you. He will confirm or set you just resolutely in the right direction. He will strengthen or just enable you. He will establish you or fix you firmly in place such that you are immovable. And that is what he is going to do with your suffering. That is his goal. And that is his goal for bringing about all that he has prescribed for your life. That's not a bad deal. Think about how the masses, billions of people, walk through this life in weakness, in fear, insecurity, instability, filled with worry and anxiety until their last dying day. But you have been chosen for freedom, for strength, for rest, for stability, for security. Even now, you are being given the opportunity to be completed in Christ, to find and stay on the right path, to be without weakness, and to be able to endure and support others. And he will make you, if you let him, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, these are the personal attributes of a true alien and stranger. These are the attributes of a true beloved. And these are the attributes to which you can look forward. They can be yours. Jesus wants them to be yours. You just have to be willing to let him have his way with you. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Adopt the mindset of the beloved now. It will save your life. Remember, the devil just doesn't want to take a piece of you. He wants to dominate your soul. Which is why the Spirit says to him, to Jesus, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, before any of you say amen, or let it be, I want you to understand what you're agreeing to. To agree with this phrase would be to confess that Jesus is the ultimate power over all things, including you and your life. It is agreeing that he has not just the power and the ability to completely dominate you, he has the right. It's a right he has taken from the devil. Now you can say amen or let it be. This is a firm and trustworthy statement. And I want you to say amen. But if you do, keep in mind, God will hear you. And he will act. He will understand it to be a plea, like baptism, for a good conscience. Chapter 3:21. And since only God is good, it's a cry out for him to live in you. He, Jesus, wants to be the conqueror of your soul. He wants to have total dominion. And he wants you to let him do his job before the devil conquers you and has his way with you. Amen?
Amen.
I watched you said amen. And this brings us to the end of 1 Peter, with the exception of Peter's closing remarks. The Spirit packs so much into these five chapters. It's amazing. And for me, it's been life-changing. This has been truly a transformative experience for me personally and this body. I think it's been amazing. I understand the Lord's hearts and intentions for our lives so much more than ever before. And I understand now how the true beloved live and what marks their lives. We must bear the mark of God's agape love. Period. And our challenge is going to be to keep running towards these opportunities. Just like what we learned in the book of Haggai, we have to be about building this temple. We have to be about it. God desires that sanctuary. And we need to keep running towards these opportunities that God gives us to know him more deeply and intimately. We must not go back to obsessing on the me and all our fleshly lusts of just self-pity and self-love. They've dominated us for far too long. It's time for Jesus to have this dominion in our lives. Amen? Let's complete this journey as aliens and strangers that we've been called to be. It's our destiny. Let's let him have his way. And in closing, 1 Peter chapter 5, 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So what we have learned is the true grace of God. God will enable you to die. God will enable you to live. And God will enable you to love. Stand firm in it. The full exchange is the only way to know God's soup for your life. It must be his love where he becomes your goodness. He becomes your strength. He becomes your righteousness. He becomes your life. And he is your all things all the time. Stand firm in this truth. Now, Peter, writing from Rome, which is Babylon's a code name, he signs off with a nice little touch. He says, greet one another with a kiss of God's agape love. That divine affection is to flow from our lives to one another. We're to share that level of deep intimacy and trust with one another. And peace be to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm just blown away how everything is tied together. You ask us to have humble hearts. Why? It's for our safety. You ask us to humble ourselves with each other. Why? It's for our safety. You ask us to trust you. Why? It's for our safety. Everything comes down to the fact that you care for us and you love us. And I thank you, God, that what you've asked us to do, you've enabled us to do. And we can wait and wait and wait for you to always be who you said. And I thank you, God, that you are. And God, I pray that we would start becoming so alert, so sober with all the things that you said are coming. I pray that we would be attentive all the time and know when the enemy is roaring and what he's doing and who he's going after. Help us protect each other. Help us fight for each other and help us fight as a body that loves together. And God, we want to know your grace in this body, far beyond a word, far beyond a concept, far beyond a phrase. We want everybody here to live supernaturally enabled lives, to consider one another more important than ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. This is such a powerful, transforming truth, and we again invite those floods of judgment on our flesh so we might live in you. Thank you for what you've taught us. Thank you that you provided every single week with just amazing stuff for us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we can't wait to continue to just move forward so that you get to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.